The text tonight is from Hebrews chapter 3. Please turn there. Hebrews chapter 3. Tonight we're going to look at verses 7 through 13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I have discovered that I can no longer easily refer to many of my favorite songs because they were hits 40 years ago. And most of you here tonight will not know the song I'm talking about, but trust me, back before there was just rock, there was something called folk rock, and then before there was folk rock, there were two categories, rock and roll and folk, and when there was folk, there was one of the clean-cut folk groups called the New Christy Minstrels. Good, we got a couple of nods of recognition there, the New Christy Minstrels. And so, about that was in the days of hootenannies. I didn't get any nods on that. Anyway, the New Christy Minstrels did a very beautiful song. They recorded a song called Today. Anybody remember Today? Yeah, oh, good, excellent, yeah. I'll join you later after the meeting for Insure. Anyway, we are definitely the older generation if we remember Today. Today, as the blossoms still cling to the vine, I'll eat your strawberries, I'll drink your sweet wine. A million tomorrows will all pass away. Ere, who uses ere in songs anymore? ERE. Ere I forget all the joy that is mine today. Oh, they had lyrics back then. Lyrics made sense. And there was this wonderful song called Today, and what you got from singing it was that this today, describing this love affair, was perpetual. It was a perpetual today. In other words, if you were in love in those days and you played the guitar, you didn't sing the song Today to your sweetheart on Friday night and then not sing it to her on Saturday night because Friday night was yesterday. In other words, today was not only Friday, it was Saturday. And even when Friday was over, it was still today and you sang that song. Today was every day. It was perpetual. It went on and on. What was true for Friday was true for Saturday. Until something happened, that is, of course. And if a day came when that relationship ended, then today was over and you put up your guitar and you didn't sing today to that person anymore. It was no longer appropriate to talk about today because it had ended. Well, this is just the concept that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in the passage tonight. Today continues, in his view, as long as we have life. He is speaking to us of a perpetual today. Now, it will not always continue because one of two things may stop it. You remember at the end of verse 6, he said, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Well, the end would mean that life, that day when life on earth ceases, when life on earth ends, our heart stop day. Or if we live until the Lord returns, it might be the day of the Lord, when He returns for His own, whichever comes first. But author W. Pink said very wisely, "The time wherein we now live is to us today. It covers that interval while men are alive on earth, while God's grace and blessing are available to them. It spans the entire period of our wilderness pilgrimage." Now, you remember that at just this point in the epistle, the writer is showing the superiority of Jesus to Moses. To Moses who spoke to God directly. To Moses who received the law and gave it to Israel. And the implication of this negatively is that if it was serious to reject Moses, and it was, that's exactly what the Israelites did in the wilderness, then how much more serious is it to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? So our writer is reminding all of us that once we know the truth, there's no turning back. Another old song that used to be sung in Sunday schools and at Christian camps is, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And it's all right to sing that as long as you know that God had to change your decider. But once your decider has been changed, you decide to follow Jesus, and you remember that it goes, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow..." This is a camp song. "I have decided to follow Jesus." No turning back. No turning back. And the reason is that you know too much. You know Him. You know what He demands. You know what He requires. And if we turn from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is most serious. We're going to be judged along with everyone else on the earth according to the amount of light that we have. This is why, of course, that when we send missionaries to a foreign country, we're not sending them there because of the innocent heathens. We're sending them there because of the guilty heathens who have rejected the light that they have, who haven't received complete light, but have rejected that glimmer of God that they get from their conscience and from creation. And the more light we have, the more serious it is to reject it, isn't it? So he's reminding us that once we know the truth, there's no turning back. We're going to be judged according to the amount of light we have. And, of course, preachers most strictly of all, teachers have the stricter judgment, the Bible says. If we turn from the Lord Jesus Christ, we sin against the light of the world. So our writer quotes from Psalm 95 tonight to make his point. And that, in turn, refers back to two passages of Scripture which we will need to look at together. Psalm 95 is referring, first of all, to Exodus 17. So let's turn back there for just a moment. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. The people had not even yet come to Mount Sinai. And we read, beginning with verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Do you believe that question? Is the Lord among us or not? After being protected from the plagues in Egypt, after being protected by the blood of their lambs at the Passover, after being led through the Red Sea and seeing the Egyptians dead on the shore, after being led by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, they still ask that question that seems so shocking to us, is the Lord among us or not? Well, of course, unfortunately, we can think about that in our own lives too and see variations of that question. What has the Lord done for me lately? What's my most recent testimony of what the Lord has done for me? The wise Christian will, of course, learn to see God doing things constantly. We'll learn to see the Lord at work all the time and to perceive that he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But people who are extremely carnally minded, shallow, superficial Christians, or Christians who are not Christians at all, are going to be asking, is the Lord among us or not? And that was what they did after they contended with the Lord at this site called Massah and Meribah. Now turn with me over to the book of Numbers, and you'll see the story of how the spies were sent out by Moses into the Promised Land, and they came back, and first it says that that things look good. If you pick up the story in Numbers 13:26, it says, So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the wilderness of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. The fruit of the land consisted of some pomegranates and figs and one cluster of grapes that had to be carried by two men on a pole. That was pretty impressive. That was worth showing. They showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27, Then they told him and said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. What a moment that must have been, as they observed that cluster of grapes and the other fruits that had been brought back by the spies, and the report that, yes, it was a land flowing with milk and honey was confirmed. And then, in verse 28, the word of doubt. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Well, this should have been no surprise. You know, this was an eventuality that God had prepared them for. They knew that the land was populated by all of these peoples, but suddenly they are afraid, and they fear that they cannot go in. So verse 30 says, Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. Then we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Going into chapter 14, it says, "Then all the congregation lift up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Well, Joshua and Caleb try again and speak to them in verse 7, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Verse 11 says that the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which He swore to give them, therefore He killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers over the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now.'" What a beautiful prayer, a magnificent prayer of intercession that Moses made when God offered to make of him a great nation, and yet he pled for the reputation of God, that God's reputation would not be ruined among the nations of the earth. And then the Lord said in verse 20, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." Then the Lord says to them, in verse 28, "Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the man whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. You know from the rest of the story that the Israelites mourned greatly when they heard this news. Then they had a sudden burst of trust, and they did too little, too late, and tried to go up against the enemies and were soundly defeated. And the Amalekites and Canaanites came down and attacked them. God's word held, and the children of Israel were not able to go into the promised land. Their generation following them entered it. Now, just before they entered the land, a new term started to be used about the possession of the land. If you will look with me now at Deuteronomy 12, verses 8 and 9, as the Israelites are on the edge of the land of Canaan and Moses is giving them instructions for their lives when they finally go in and take possession. He says, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." First, the term rest began to be used of having rest from your enemies, that the enemies of God would be subdued in the land of Canaan. Here, it comes to mean the dwelling itself in the land of Canaan, coming into the rest and the inheritance which the Lord is going to give. Now turn with me over to Psalm 95, and you'll see King David's comment on these passages. Psalm 95 begins with great praise. It's one of the great praise psalms. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." It's a wonderful praise chorus based on verses 6 and 7. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." And then the psalm takes an unusual turn. And David says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," and that's the word for Meribah, the word Meribah, "and as in the day of trial in the wilderness," that's that word for contention, Massa, "when your fathers tested me. They proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest." Now, what's interesting about the psalm and what very much fascinates the writer to Hebrews is that part in verse 7b. "Today, if you will hear His voice," meaning today in David's time, today under David's reign, hundreds of years later. And the warning is, look back at the experience at Massa and Meribah. Look back at the experience on the border of the promised land. And today, hear the voice of the Lord and do not harden your hearts as your fathers did. So now we can return to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 is an absolutely insistent, relevant text. What our writer is saying is, this passage is relevant now. This teaching is for today. And he makes much of this. In verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice. And in verse 15, he will speak of continuing to be partakers in Christ and holding the confidence steadfast to the end while it's said today, if you will hear His voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then, as you will see later in chapter 4, he isn't done yet. In 4:3, he talks about how we who have believed enter a rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then in verse 7, he says, again, he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And he makes this point, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. In other words, David would not have written that psalm if Joshua had given them all the rest there was. But hundreds of years later, David said that there was a rest, too. And so the writer to Hebrews concludes in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest, a Sabbath rest, a sabbatismos for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now, what our writer is doing is applying this to salvation. He's applying this to the Christian life. He is talking about the rest that is available now in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Rest from all your uncertainty about God, because God has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and now we know what He's like. Rest from all of your works and your labors, because they count as nothing in God's sight. It is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that reconciles us to God. And so our writer to Hebrews is using this passage by saying, this passage is relevant now. This teaching is for today. Now this tells us something about the right way or the careful way to interpret the Old Testament. Because we can't just dismiss a passage of Scripture by saying, oh, well, that's Old Testament. And we can't even say, as New Covenant theologians, oh, well, that was simply a passage that was written under the Mosaic Covenant. We don't believe in doing that. We're studying a psalm every Wednesday night that was written under the Mosaic Covenant and finding its eternal application for us. So we can't just dismiss a passage by saying, oh, well, that's in Leviticus, or, oh, well, that was under the Mosaic Covenant. But, of course, neither can we lift a passage from its Old Covenant context without New Testament approval. We can't just pick something up and say, the Bible says, and get the idea that we're never supposed to wear garments of mixed materials, for example. We cannot do that. We've got to go to the New Testament to find the Old Testament interpretation. And that is what our writer is doing. And he is saying this passage from Psalm 95 is as relevant as when David lifted the pen from the scroll. David was one of those men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is a God-breathed passage, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. It is of God the Holy Spirit. It's in the present tense. He didn't just say it once to them. He says it now, always, to the reader of this letter. He said it to the readers of this letter in the first century. He says it to you and me as we read this letter in the 21st century. It is today. Our writer has a message here for every one of us who has ever said, I can't believe those Israelites. After all the miracles they saw, after the food and water they were given, after the pillar of fire at night, the cloud to guide them by day, why didn't they believe God? Surely I would have. Would you? Would you really? Well, we saw this morning that Jesus thought that those Jews wouldn't believe on him even if he were to ascend back to heaven. They would have found something wrong with that and been completely offended. And, of course, I mentioned to you this morning the story from Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how Father Abraham said they will not believe though one should rise from the dead. And Jesus actually did rise, and yet his own received him not. The truth is, because we're dead in trespasses and sins, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, we need the new birth, the regeneration that can only come from above. We need the scales to fall off our eyes. We need our ears to be unstopped. And even as Christians, as I said today, we constantly need God working in our lives to keep our hearts tender and obedient to Him. So looking tonight at verses 12 and 13 very briefly, we see three timeless things, three things that are always true of today for you and me. The first one is at the end of verse 13. Sin always continues to deceive as long as it's today. In verse 13, it says that we might be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin definitely deceives us. It always puts on a mask. It always seems as if it's going to be oh so pleasant. It always seems as if it's going to be fulfilling. It always seems as if it's going to be the thing that God Himself would want in order to make you happy. But do you remember that after the woman in the Garden of Eden, after Eve saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. But remember her statement later when the Lord God said to her, "What is this that you have done?" She said, "The serpent deceived me, and I did eat." The serpent deceived me, and I did eat. She was tricked. She was fooled. And that is the way sin always works. That's the way we find it working in the 7th chapter of Romans, as the Apostle Paul talks about his struggle with sin. He talks about how everything was going very well for him as a good law-keeping Jew. And he says in Romans 7:7, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Why? What's he saying? Verse 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." What does he mean? Well, he means something like was experienced by a lady I knew, a school teacher down in Houston, who was pretty much of a chain smoker. She taught school. She could manage to go without a cigarette from class to class, but usually had to have probably a few puffs between classes before she could be fortified enough to continue to teach her government course. So one day, they had an assembly in the school auditorium. And the assembly was to show a film on the evils of smoking. And it was a particularly graphic film. It showed the destroyed lungs of people. It showed people hacking and coughing, victims of emphysema. It made the connection between cigarettes and cancer. Before a few minutes went by, my teacher friend needed a cigarette. She had to go out of the building to get a cigarette. She was dying for one. Because this movie about the laws against smoking was stirring up in her all manner of desire to smoke. Why is it that Christians have always been so narrow-minded about sex education classes in public schools? Why have they objected to them? And why have they thought that it was particularly terrible to teach them at a very young age? Because of the desires they stir up. You bring in all of these specific laws, rules, and regulations that begin to educate kids about stuff that they haven't even been thinking about, and all of a sudden they're thinking about it. And that's what the Apostle Paul said happened to him. He said, sin, this powerful, evil enemy that we have within, took the great holy law of God and created in him a desire to break it. Now that is about the deepest psychology you're going to ever read in any book. When you think about what Paul is testifying to here, it almost sounds blasphemous that you could take the Ten Commandments and become a worse sinner. But as a matter of fact, I was reading about the life of Leo Tolstoy, the author, and about the tremendous frustration that he had trying to keep the Sermon on the Mount. He really thought the Sermon on the Mount was the sum total of Christianity. And he tried to keep it. And because he tried to keep it in his own power, apart from the Spirit of God, he failed miserably and sinned even worse than if he hadn't tried to keep it. You see, the lesson keeps coming back. When will we get it? We need the Lord. We need the Lord inside us. We need the Lord helping us. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul realized was that sin would take occasion by a commandment and deceive him. How would it deceive him? Well, he would say, here's a commandment, and I'm supposed to keep that, and that's my duty. I'm going to start keeping that commandment, and as I keep that commandment, I'm going to be so careful to keep that commandment that I'm going to begin to think about what the commandment says, and I'm keeping the commandment, and I'm very much aware of what the commandment is talking about, and as I keep the commandment, I get more and more aware of the thing I'm not supposed to do, and all of a sudden, boy, do I want to do that. Why is it that we're always reading of some legalistic Christian falling into deep, awful, horrible sin? Because law and duty alone doesn't cut it. It's just that simple. And the more you have the law before you, the more it stirs you up, creating in you every evil desire. And so Paul says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So there's the law saying covet, and there's sin inside saying covet, and the law says covet, and sin says covet, and before long, Paul's coveting. This is profound. You have to learn this as a Christian. You have to learn that sin deceives. Sin deceives under the guise of law. Sin can deceive sometimes under the guise of holiness. It's absolutely amazing. So this is something that we always have to be aware of. We need wisdom from the Lord. We need insight from the Lord. We need to be absolutely saturated in the Scriptures, or before long, we find the very laws that God has given to us stirring us up and creating in us a desire to sin. In 2 Timothy 3:13, it says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. How in the world could people persecute Christians, as Jesus promised, and think they were doing God's service? They were deceived by sin. And sin, to our dismay, we find works through law. It takes occasion by the commandment. Therefore, Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. But he's got a problem, doesn't he? He says, has then what is good become death to me? This good law of God? Certainly not. God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, what God wanted us to know with all of the 600 plus commandments of the Mosaic Law is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is no way to get right with God apart from putting your whole soul trust in another who can keep that law, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was intended to drive us to the Lord. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And now we are no longer under that tutor. But the law does its work well. It shows you that apart from the Spirit of God, apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from all the blessings of the new covenant, you cannot possibly keep the old covenant law. But don't think you're off the hook if you don't avail yourselves of the blessings that God gives you. If you're not constantly looking to Jesus, and if you're not constantly calling on the Lord to make you wise and to help you in temptation and to fill you with His Spirit that you might live for Him, then you will find that sin deceives you. The power of sin is most deceptive, and sin continues to deceive. And that's what our writer wants us to remember. Don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What was the deceitfulness of sin doing to these Jewish Christians? Well, the deceitfulness of sin was saying, now that persecution is coming for those who entrust themselves to Jesus Christ and call Him Lord, isn't it better to go back to what you've always known, which is safe in the Roman Empire, Judaism? Isn't it better to go back to the Levitical priesthood? Isn't it better to go back to the Old Covenant? Yes, perhaps these things about Jesus are true, and they're kind of a nice appendix to Judaism. They're kind of a nice addendum to Judaism, but they can get you killed if you say Jesus is Lord. And so sin would say, why don't we go back to the good old days? Why don't we go back to the days when we knew peace and we were bringing our sacrifices and we were following the Torah? Why don't we go back to the safety of those days? Not just because it's safe, but because it's foundational. It's part of our past. It's abiding. It's lasting. The writer to Hebrews will counter all of those arguments. They can't go back again. They can't go back again. That's their point. And he's saying, don't be hardened to Jesus. Don't be hardened to Jesus. We have two former priests here from the Roman Catholic Church. And praise God, God has brought them out. But you know what it's like to occasionally feel the pull of things you loved about that church. And many of you know what it's like to feel the pull of things that you loved about the churches of your childhood or your past. I have that pull about my hometown church. But the last Sunday of the year, I worshiped there. And I thought, I hardly relate to this. it doesn't relate to me anymore. And where's communion? And where's the emphasis on the sovereignty of God? And where are good, solid hymns? And what is all this man-centeredness? You found that when you go home? You found that when you try to go back? We know too much, brothers and sisters, to turn back. And the stakes were very high for these Jewish Christians. Don't be hardened, he says. And he says that sin is always going to continue to deceive as long as it's today. Don't fall for the old Wesleyan heresy of sinless perfectionism. And don't fall for ideas that have circulated for a century now in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, that if only certain experiences can happen to you, where you yield more to God and you're filled with the Spirit and have certain manifestations, but then you kind of reach a state where you sort of float through life ethereally, impervious to sin. Some of those guys have fallen too, haven't they? Because sin always continues to deceive as long as it's today. So you're going to fight with sin the rest of your life. Recently, as someone was speaking to me about the joy of just becoming a Christian, he brought up this subject, and he said that I can't imagine going on in sin anymore. And I said, oh, my new brother. Lest you be disillusioned, Christians do sin. And sometimes they fall very far indeed, and they fight with it, and they struggle with it, like the battle that Paul himself faced. But we also have something that we didn't have before, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And we may call on the Lord, and we may seek His face for help, and we may believe the words of Scripture and find ways to fight against the enemy. But sin always will continue to be an enemy in the life of the Christian. And sin always continues to deceive as long as it's today. The second point that the writer makes is that we need to guard against an unbelieving heart as long as it is today. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You and I have known people who formerly professed to be Christians. We could not have imagined that they would come to that state where they were no longer Christians or where they repudiated Christianity. But they have. We've known apostates. And therefore, we ought to be very aware of that kind of temptation. We have also known what it's like to be filled with doubt as we go through crises and perhaps sickness and perhaps chronic pain and problems. And so the writer says we need to guard against an unbelieving heart as long as it is today. Recently I was talking to someone about the great privilege that we have of praying the Psalms. And I certainly suggest that you do that. We enjoy doing that so much at the 5:30 prayer meeting, and we enjoy singing them too. There's always so much in a psalm. But one of the things that's true of a psalm is that it so often has the psalmist pouring out his heart to God, absolutely saying things that we might not even think God ought to hear. But He already knows our hearts. He already knows that the thoughts are in our mind. A number of years ago, I gave a lady the advice to pray through the Psalms. And as she prayed through them and came back to me, she said, I didn't know I could talk to God like that. I didn't know it was okay for me to talk to God like that. Brothers and sisters, that is actually one of the safeguards against an unbelieving heart. Did you know that? It's a safeguard against an unbelieving heart. You believe God is your Father, and you believe that you are able to come to Him and speak to Him as one does to a father. And sometimes that means pouring out your heart in great emotion to him. It means that you are expressing things that you should express. Because what can happen when you don't express things to God? Well, the same thing that can happen when you don't express things in a marriage or when you don't express things in a friendship. It is to a man's glory to overlook a transgression. It is certainly to a wife's glory to overlook a transgression in her husband. But sometimes a situation goes on for so long and it is a chronic situation and you actually enable that situation to continue by not saying anything about it. And one day the load is so great that many spouses have been known to simply write a little short note, leave it in a prominent place, and leave. But brothers and sisters, if you can talk and you can keep talking and keep expressing yourself, you have a fighting chance of working on your marriage. Most counselors realize this, and with God, what is happening here is that you're not bottling up to God. If you quit praying about the things that are bothering you, the injustices that you think you see, the sorrows that are going on in your heart, then it's very easy to quit praying altogether. You just simply think, well, God wants to hear nice things from me. God's a nicey nice God. And He doesn't want to hear me complaining. He doesn't want to hear me be discontent. He doesn't want to know anything about my sins. He's holy. He's just. He does not want to hear my junk. Therefore, I won't talk to him at all because I don't have anything to say but stuff about my junk. Brothers and sisters, keep talking to God. Keep coming to His Word. Keep feeding on His Word and so feed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because we need to guard against an unbelieving heart as long as it is today. And then finally, no, I will not deceive you as sin does. This is not finally. This is the third point. The third point is we must encourage one another daily as long as it is today. Verse 13, but exhort one another or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. A day springerist said to me recently, I can go a whole week on a compliment. Isn't that true of you? When somebody compliments you? Or maybe you're just able to go an hour on a compliment. Then you need another one. But in any event, compliments help. We'll all agree to that. Is that right? Then let's give each other compliments. And let's give each other encouragement. And when we see that others are trying to do something, trying to minister, doing something for the saints, or making some attempt for God, or trying to be faithful in their families, let's not only notice it, but let's say to them, I really appreciate what you're doing in raising your child. I really appreciate what you're doing to wash the feet of the saints. I appreciate all your efforts on behalf of the church. Or I've noticed things about your walk with the Lord, and I feel like you're a person that I can come talk to if I've got a problem, because you don't seem judgmental and you seem like you're one who understands. When someone comes to me and says, you don't seem judgmental and you seem like you're one who understands, guess what I cease to be? Judgmental. Guess what I try to be? One who understands. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Tell people when they're doing good. Tell people when they are succeeding in their striving. Encourage one another. And especially in view of the fact that it is so easy to want to give up. It's so easy to just quit. And you think, what does it matter? And who would care? Well, it helps us so much when we hear not only that God cares, and He does, but when others say to us, I care. I see what you're doing. And I appreciate it. And let me give you an offer of any kind of help that you may need. But I just want you to know that I encourage you. We must encourage one another daily so long as it is today. Here are the three again. Sin always continues to deceive as long as it's today. We need to guard against an unbelieving heart as long as it's today. We must encourage one another daily as long as it's today. Now, finally, and I mean finally, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says, "We then," beginning with verse 1, "as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" There he is quoting a passage from the prophet Isaiah and saying that's just as relevant now as it was in Isaiah's day. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's today. It's today that we have to get right with God. It's today that we have to please the Lord. One of the most terrifying passages in Scripture is just a little report that Luke tosses off about Governor Felix. Governor Felix was the Roman governor of the province of Judea. His palace was in Caesarea, and it was to that palace, you remember, that Claudius the centurion sent Paul to keep him from being killed. He sent him to Caesarea, and they tried Paul's case there. And Governor Felix would call for Paul and want to hear from Paul about what he believed. And it says in Acts 24:25 that as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." There was Paul talking about subjects that put terror into the hearts of unbelievers. Righteousness, which we don't have and which we must receive through Jesus Christ alone. Self-control, which we must exercise in this life and it's only available to us as a fruit of the Spirit. And the judgment to come, which we must face, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what did Felix say? He answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Felix said, "Tomorrow." And he kept saying, "Tomorrow." And that's what people say when they don't want to confront the truth about God and the truth about themselves and the truth about Jesus. They keep saying, "Tomorrow." But God says, "Today." And he keeps on saying, "Today." And there's a real sense in which it's just like it was when you came to school and the teacher had decorated the bulletin board in the week of service days before the new school year began. And the room had all kinds of imaginative things around it. And somewhere, either written on the bulletin board or on a poster above it or a banner someplace, so frequently, many years ago, teachers would write, "Today is the beginning of the rest of your life." Well, that's true. Today's the beginning of the rest of your life. Maybe January hasn't been so great. February's about to come. Maybe 2001 was a truly horrific year. 2002 is here. But maybe yesterday wasn't a real great blessing. But this is today. Today is the beginning of the rest of your life. Have you sinned? Do you have an account to settle with God? Today, repent and be forgiven. Repent before you go to sleep tonight. Have you failed to serve the Lord this week? Well, today, begin to serve Him. If you fail to love your brothers and sisters or your family and encourage and exhort them, well, today, is the day to correct that. Have you loved the world too much? Well, today is the day to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Today is the day to begin to remember that. Today will end for you. It may be tonight when today ends for you. It may be this year that today ends for you, according to the calendar. Or it may be very far in the future, God willing. But it will end. And when it does, it will be too late to know Jesus as Savior. And it will be too late to have that tender heart toward Him that you always thought you might try to cultivate tomorrow. Have you thought, I need to be more sensitive to the Lord. I need to pray to Him more. I need to commune with Him more. But one day, you won't have that opportunity anymore. Prayer will be over and done with. Today, for the Lord. Because one day, it'll be too late to do it. Encourage other Christians in the Lord to glorify Him in this life. Because one day, it'll be too late to do it. The world's view can be summed up like this. Whoever has the most toys, the most things, the most trophies of success when he dies, wins. But God's view is whoever serves the Lord today wins. And today goes on until the end comes. And we must persevere with God's help to the end. Later on, this writer will write, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more so as you see the day approaching. The day of the Lord is approaching, but until that time, you have today. Do not harden your heart. Stay in the rest of God and exhort one another while it is yet today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this wake-up call to remember the value of our lives right now, of living before Your face all the time, of understanding that we have commands to fulfill and exhortations to do, encouragement to give, and we have a relationship with You to cultivate. Lord, let us remember that sin is going to continue to be an enemy, and we must not yield to its deceit. We pray, Lord God, that we might not grow hard. We pray that we might not grow cold. We pray that we might not grow lethargic. But as it is today, let us continue on and persevere. Your Son said that we must work the works of Him who sent us while it is yet day, for the night comes when no man can work. And we pray, Lord God, before that night comes, the night of Your judgment, the day of the Lord, that You would help us to make the most of every opportunity and to live, understanding that You are with us and in us. So let us acquit ourselves well as Your children. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that we might not sin against You and so that we would remember You in all things and call upon You and depend upon You while it is today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.